Father, as we come before you this morning, as we have been, Lord, just bringing our hearts to you in worship, Lord, we bring now our minds and our hearts to you to consider your word, to consider, Lord, what you would want to say to us today, as individuals and as a collective group, as a body, here at Calvary Chapel Vista. Lord, I pray that you would just minister and speak to our hearts. And Lord, we don't want to just hear your word. But Lord, we want to be doers of your word. So empower us, strengthen us, direct us by your Spirit in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have seen in our study here of 1 Peter that a large part of this letter deals with the subject of suffering. And Peter has talked about what the attitude of the believer should be in suffering. And he's pointed out how Christ suffered for us. And he has pointed us to Christ as our example in suffering, of what our hearts and mindset should be when we are going through those type of times. And so he's encouraged the believers to keep their eyes focused on Jesus and to keep their eyes focused on heaven and to seek to live a holy life. And here in the second half of chapter 4, Peter sort of sums up all that he has said previously on this subject of suffering with these words. We pick up here in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Peter begins here by saying, don't think it strange, a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. The word strange there means alien, foreign. Don't think it a strange or an alien or a foreign thing when you find yourself going through suffering and persecution. In fact, in the life of the believer, it should be really something that is natural and expected. For Paul the Apostle declared in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's something that is to be natural and something that is to be expected if you are seeking to live for the Lord. And we talked about this last week, that the darkness hates the light. Those who are in darkness hate those who are in the light, those who are in Christ, because we expose their evil deeds. We make their lives uncomfortable. Jesus told his disciples, don't be surprised when the world hates you because they hate me. So Peter says, don't think it a strange thing. And then he gives us three reasons why the Lord really allows his people to encounter times of suffering. First of all, he tells us that suffering produces eternal blessing. Notice in verse 12, he calls it a fiery trial. Now, this takes us back to what Peter wrote in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Why don't you turn over there? Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter says this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there Peter likens our faith to gold that is being tried in the fire. And those times of testings, those times of suffering, those times of persecution that we go through are times where we are being put in the furnace, if you would. And what happens when gold is put into the fire? We've talked about this. The impurities in that gold begin to come to the surface. The goldsmith scrapes it off. He puts it back into the fire. The impurities come up again. And over and over and over, he does this with that piece of gold. And when does that goldsmith know that that gold has come to that place of being purified? It's when he can see its reflection. The Lord has us in the furnace in our times of troubles and trials and suffering and persecution. And what he is doing in that is he is transforming us into his image. He's seeking to make us, through that time of suffering, more like himself. Job declared in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as pure gold." Now, Paul the Apostle said something about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," and that's what our trials are in this life compared to eternity, he says that that light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul keys in here on an important truth, that the suffering that we go through is actually working in our lives. It's doing something. And the result of that suffering is that we are transformed into glory. Now listen close here. He doesn't say, or the idea isn't that the suffering is replaced with glory, but the suffering is transformed into glory. Those moments, those months, those days, those years in the furnace are going to bring about a glorified end. Think of it this way. When a woman gets pregnant, her body goes through a lot of changes. You know, she starts off with, you know, getting morning sickness. And then she begins to put on weight. And then, you know, her body begins to stretch. My kids were looking at a picture of Denise pregnant the other day. And they said, "Mom, you look like you swallowed a bowling ball." And, you know, and that's what happens. You know, you look like you got a basketball or a bowling ball, you know, there in your stomach. And then comes labor. I think that's a good word for it, you know, what you ladies go through in giving birth to a child. Then comes the labor. It's the sweating and the pain and the screaming. But here's the thing. The same baby that causes the pain and the discomfort brings forth joy once it is born. That pain is transformed into a blessing. And it's amazing to me how quickly you ladies forget about that pain. You know, after a month, you're holding that and you say to your husband, "Honey, you know, I want to have another one," you know, and it's like, and we're thinking, "Are you sure? Let's get the videotape out and let's watch that again," you know. But what's interesting is that suffering is transformed into a blessing. That same baby that caused the suffering is transformed into a blessing until they reach their teen years, and then they become, you know, I'm just kidding, a problem again. But the same thing is true concerning the suffering and trials and the heartache that you go through that causes such pain and difficulty. It will be the very thing that brings you joy and gladness later on. And like that child that's longing for that baby to be born, the Christian in the time of suffering is longing for heaven. He's longing for what Paul wrote about, that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's longing for that transformation to take place. And we talked about this at great length in chapter 1 when we covered those verses in a study called Rejoicing in the Midst of Suffering, if you want to get the tape of that. But the second reason that Peter gives us here concerning why we shouldn't think it strange that we are going through these times of trials is that, verse 13, suffering deepens our fellowship with Christ. Notice he says, "Rejoice to this extent that you are becoming a partaker in the sufferings with Christ." Now, this is huge. This is huge, you see. He says, rejoice in those times of suffering, not just because of what it will do for me in the future as it's transformed into glory, but also what it's doing in me now. What it's doing in me right now is it brings me into a closer relationship with the Lord as it gives me an opportunity to identify with the suffering that He went through for me. Again, I want to quote from Paul in Philippians chapter 3. The theme of that chapter really is Paul's talking about how he wants to know God. That he wants to know Christ, that's the passion on his heart. That's the thing that he's pursuing. And so because of that, he says, I've counted all things loss for the sake of Christ, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He says, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. I want to know him more. How do you want to know him, Paul? Well, he tells us, I want to know him, he says, in the power of his resurrection. And I think we read that and we say, right on, Paul. I want to know the Lord in the power of his resurrection too. I want to experience that power of Christ that brought him forth from the grave. I want to experience that in my life, in my walk. But then he says, I also want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And a lot of times we look at that one and say, Lord, let someone else know that aspect, you know. I don't want to experience that. Let someone else experience that. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. You see, every time a believer encounters any form of persecution or goes through any various forms or times of suffering, it becomes an opportunity for that person's relationship with Christ to be deepened because they experience in that time of suffering, in that difficulty, a small part of the pain that he went through. It clues us in a little more to what it must have been like for Jesus to be persecuted and rejected by those that he came to save. You know, if any of you have ever suffered unjustly, you've been ridiculed or defamed or falsely accused, you know. Everything in you wants to scream, that's not right, it's not fair, it's not true. But then you look at Jesus. And you see what Jesus went through. How, and seeing what Jesus went through, that it was 50,000 times at least more intense than what you have been through or what you're going through right now. And you see how Jesus just stood there before his accusers, silent. You see him there clothed in his humility. He had done no wrong. He knew who he was. There was no accusation that they could bring against him. Now, maybe in your situation, you were falsely accused, but here's the thing. If someone dug deep enough, they could find something of which to accuse you of, but not with Jesus. He was absolute perfection. Nothing that they could accuse him of, and yet he didn't fight back. But that situation that you're going through gives you a small taste of what he went through and how he dealt with it in humility and how he committed himself in that situation to the Father. And that situation that you're going through draws you into a deeper, more intimate knowledge of the Lord, and it gives you a better picture of what he went through for you. And in the midst of that, as you look at it in that way, you begin to understand. You begin to see. You begin to realize that Jesus totally understands what you're going through because he's walked in your shoes. He's been there. He's gone through that same thing. You see, he doesn't just empathize. He doesn't feel sorry with your pain. But he can sympathize with your situation because he has been through the same thing to a greater extent. You know, it's our natural tendency in going through some difficulty to gravitate towards people who have been through the same thing. It helps in knowing that they understand the pain that we are going through. And oftentimes, mutual suffering brings two people together or two families together that maybe didn't have a whole lot in common before that. But suddenly now, because they're going through the same thing, there's this special bond that they have with one another. And the person who hasn't been through that situation, they can empathize, they can be there, you know, to bring comfort, they can pray, but they can't say, I know how you're feeling. But you know what? Jesus can. Jesus can say, I know how you're feeling. I know what you're going through. For example, to the married person whose spouse has been unfaithful, that can be a situation for you to grow bitter because of it, to question and ask, why God? Why is this happening? Why me? Or it can be an occasion that brings you into a deeper fellowship with the suffering of Christ. Because you see, he knows what it's like to be betrayed by the ones that he loved. He knows what it's like to have those who he gave himself to deny him and take advantage of him and forsake him. And if you take it even a little bit further in looking at the father's relationship with his bride Israel, and how we see there in the Old Testament that over and over and over again, time and time again, they gave themselves, they went a-whoring after other lovers and forsaking the Lord. And the Lord can speak to that person's heart in that situation and say, I know how you feel. I know what you're going through. For every parent here of a prodigal, of a son or a daughter who has walked away from you and walked away from the Lord and they've gone off, the waywardness of that child gives you an opportunity for your walk to be strengthened as you once again get a little bit of an indication of what the Lord goes through as the Heavenly Father when his people walk away from him. When they fail to realize that he has their best interest at heart. When they fail to see that he wants to just bless their lives. And so they walk away from the Lord. For anybody here who's experienced a death in the family where that death has separated you from a loved one. Again, Jesus, he knows how that feels to an even greater extent as he was there on the cross and he experienced that separation from his heavenly Father when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows. The suffering, the tragedy caused by another person's pain can be used in your life to bring you into a deeper union with Christ. And thirdly, the suffering provides an opportunity for God to be glorified in our lives presently. That's the focus of verses 14 through 16. Notice he says in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Now, it's Peter's conviction here that something of that glow of glory rests upon the man or the woman who suffers for the sake of Christ. We see this in Acts chapter 6, the story of Stephen. Remember, they brought him there and they were put him on trial and then they were getting ready to stone him. And it tells us there in Acts 16, 15, that his face began to shine like that of an angel. There was a glow, there was a glory that was a part of the suffering. Now, in Stephen's case, it was a very physical, visible type of thing. But you know what? It isn't always, you know, in his case it was, but it isn't always, you know, like the touched by an angel kind of thing, you know, where there's this glow around you. But there's a glow that people see in your smile. There's a glow that people see in the peace. There's a glow that people see in the joy. And that glory that people see, it's far-reaching. In at least three ways. First of all, that tragedy becomes a platform where suddenly people are taking notice of you. It becomes a platform upon which God can be glorified in your life because people are suddenly watching you because of that trial. Take the Willis family. If you were here a few Sundays ago, first service, you've heard me share this story, but I didn't share it second or third, but it's a great illustration of this. Here's this family. Scott, the dad, is 47 years old. He's a school teacher and part-time minister. Janet, the mom, is a homeschool mom and a homemaker. And they have nine children. Three of their kids are out of the house. They're older, but six of them were little. Well, one day as Janet and Scott and the six younger kids were on vacation, they were going on a trip. They're driving there in their van. And as they're heading down the freeway, a large piece of metal fell off a truck. It goes underneath their van and it punctures their fuel tank, immediately igniting that van into flames, engulfing everyone who was inside of it. Scott and Janet somehow were able to open up their doors and bail out of the car, and they rolled there on the freeway and then onto a grassy knoll where they were able to extinguish those flames. But they sat there in horror, staring as their van went down the freeway with all six of their kids inside. They all died from the tragedy. A few days later in the hospital, Scott and Janice are interviewed in a news conference. And this is what they said. We know that God has purposes and God has reasons. God always demonstrated his love to us and our family, and there is no question in our minds that God is good and that he will see us through this time. Now that's incredible faith. And their dark day, this tragedy in the life of the Willises, gave them an opportunity for this family that few had even heard about to see and to shine brightly for Jesus Christ. It moved Joseph Stoll so much that he wrote about them in the first chapter of his book, Eternity. So thousands of people now have heard the story of this family. And one writer for the Chicago Tribune wrote this concerning observing them at this news conference. He said, "The couple displayed extraordinary grace and courage Wednesday as they calmly presided over the news conference, explaining how their unquestioning faith has seen them through the loss of six of their nine children. There are only two kinds of response to the kind of loss that Scott and Janice Willis suffered last week: utter despair or unquestioning faith. And for the Willises," he said, "despair was never an option." In situations like that, other people look on and they see the fortitude, they see the faith, they see the peace in the midst of the tragedy, and they say, wow, there must be something to this God thing. There must be something to this Lord, and they're touched by the grace of God working in your life. William Barclay put it this way: a saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. It's true. So first of all, that suffering is an opportunity for the glory of God to be seen as it makes your life a platform for other people. Secondly, the glory is seen in that situation in that the tragedy or difficulty becomes an opportunity for God's power to be displayed, either in deliverance or in how he takes you through that situation. Deliverance, a good example of that is seen in Exodus chapter 14. The children of Israel come there to the Red Sea. They've been released there from Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea where they find themselves in this place where they're boxed in. Two mountains on one side, they're back to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's coming down after them. And people begin to murmur and complain, and Moses, the Lord tells them, tell the people to be quiet. Take your staff, stretch it out over the water. He does. The waters part. You know the story. They march through on dry ground. There's deliverance in the midst of that boxed-in situation. And then the Lord closes up the water on the Egyptian army, killing and destroying their enemy, the one who was chasing after them. So there's an example of the deliverance, of the glory of God, seeing in how he delivered his people. But you go further in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel. And you find there in the book of Daniel, three young Hebrew men who refused to bow down to this statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, even though it meant that they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so as the Nebuchadnezzar took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he threw them into the furnace, bound, and he threw them in there to become crispy critters, and then he goes up to look from his viewing room, and he says to his assistant, "Didn't we throw three men into the fire? Why is it that I see four and they're not loose, but they're walking, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God?" And there's a good example of the glory of God being seen as he didn't deliver them out of the fire, but the Lord was with them through the fire. You know, I've recently talked with some couples who are going through some intense things, going through some difficult things, some intense stuff, but I've been so blessed by their attitudes. I've been so blessed by their strength, and they have their eyes on the Lord. And I commented to one, I said, you know, the natural man, the unbeliever going through what you're going through, they'd be pulling their hair out. And the response was, it's all God. It's all God. He's the one getting us through this situation. And so that situation becomes an opportunity for the glory of God to be seen, his power displayed in deliverance or in just how he brings you through it. And thirdly, The third way that the difficulty becomes an opportunity for God's glory to be revealed is when the Lord uses you later on to comfort somebody else. Someone else who's going through that exact same situation, and you are able to say, I know how you feel, and here's how I made it through that situation. This is what God did in my life. Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Peter says, don't think it's strange, this trial that you go through, because the suffering, first of all, is going to be transformed into eternal blessing. Secondly, that suffering brings you into a deeper fellowship with Christ as you get a little bit of a taste and experience what he went through. And thirdly, because it gives you the opportunity for God to be glorified in your life presently through that situation. But then in verse 15, he gives a warning. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. It's good, you see, to suffer for the right reason. It's good. God is glorified when we suffer for the right reasons, when we're suffering for Christ. But if we are suffering for the wrong reasons, that's another story. There's no glory in that. And I want you to notice, and I don't have time to really comment on this, but notice the list that he gives. He says, you know, but if you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, but then he says, as a busybody, a meddler, someone who gets all wrapped up in other people's affairs. Now, I think it's heavy that the Lord would link being a busybody with being a murderer and a thief and an evildoer. There's a connection there that I can't go into because of time, but it does show the seriousness that the Lord feels concerning that sin. Now, how can you make sure that you're not going to suffer for those things? Don't get involved in them. But then notice what he says in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Here's the contrast. If you suffer as a busybody, an evildoer, a murderer, a thief, it's not a good thing. There's no glory in that. But if you suffer as a Christian, that's another story. And the word Christian here is very significant. It means a lot more then than it means today. You know, a lot of people consider themselves to be Christians today. A person who is religious, so yeah, I'm a Christian. They might believe in a whole potpourri of things, but, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. Some Mormons, they consider themselves to be Christians. People who, you know, I'm born in America, you know, God, apple pie, Chevy, yeah, Christianity, that's me, you know. And a lot of people, they think that way. But in Peter's day, it really stood for something to say that you were a Christian. It wasn't a very common thing, a common word that was used, and it was never, ever confused. In fact, it's only used three places in the New Testament. It originated in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, there in Antioch, where we're told the believers were first called Christians there in Antioch. But it wasn't a compliment. The term originated by those who hated the believers, and they used it in a derogatory sense. They were, in essence, saying, these are those people who remind us of Jesus. They're just like him. They're loving and they're gracious and they're righteous and their lives make us uncomfortable. They're little Christ. That's where that term Christian comes from. Tertullian, the Roman historian, said that the Christians were called holy ones. And not meaning in the sense of because they were so righteous, but because they were different. That word holy meaning different. They were just different in the way that they lived. They weren't partying with us anymore. They weren't involved in these things. And their light exposed our darkness and it made us upset. So Peter says, if you're suffering for those reasons, if you're suffering as a Christian, if you're suffering because you are so much like Christ that it's bugging people, don't be ashamed by that. Because in reality, God is being glorified in your life. So Peter says, don't think it strange. For those reasons, he says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that you find yourself in, the suffering that you're going through. Now, in verse 17, Peter says something here that I believe has been widely misunderstood. Notice he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, I think there has been a lot of erroneous teaching related to this verse over the years. And in the history of the church, this verse has been used a lot to call the church to repentance, to get right. It's been used many times in this way: judgment begins with the house of God, so you need to get your act together. And there's been a lot of sermons that have been preached using this verse in that way. But that approach to this passage really ignores the context of the verse as well as the wording that is being used. And I personally don't believe that this is a warning that Peter is giving to the church that they are going to be judged by the Lord. And I think that for several reasons. Number one, the word judgment that is used here, it's krima in the Greek. And it's a word that means vengeance or condemnation. Now, we do read of God judging in the sense of correcting. And if Peter meant to say that, there's a different word for judgment that he could have used here. A word that means it's simply that, correction. God bringing correction. So first of all, for that reason, I don't think that this suffering or this judgment being referred to here is from God against his church. Because listen closely, the judgment that we deserved was already poured out by God on Christ at the cross at Calvary. And we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And in Romans chapter 8, we're told that there is therefore now no condemnation, there's that word again, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So first of all, I don't think this is speaking about a judgment that is from God upon the church because of the word that's used. But the second reason that I don't think this is a judgment from God upon the church is the context of its place here in this letter. Notice Peter says, now is the time for judgment to begin with the house of God. This isn't a blanket statement. He's not saying here, judgment always begins with the house of God. It's not what he says. Look at it close. He says, now is the time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And Peter has been talking. For four chapters, he has been talking throughout this letter about suffering for the right reasons. Suffering as Christians. Because their walk was so right that they were hated by those who were unbelievers. And for four chapters, Peter has been alluding to this event that was about to occur, where this suffering, this persecution that they were going through was about to get a lot worse. And Peter, writing there from Rome, that's where this letter was written from. He was in Rome when he wrote this. And he's writing there from Rome, and he's seeing the hostility against Christians. It's rising. It's getting more intense. He's discerning the situation that's about to occur. And he's writing to warn the believers to hang in there, knowing that it was about to get worse, and it did. As we've noted already, Nero set Rome on fire. He blamed it on the Christians. And that which came there through Nero, it launched a series of 10 persecutions that continued over 250 years through the various emperors up until the time of Constantine there in 300 AD. And that 250 years of persecution that started there in AD 64, the very time that Peter's writing about here, that started there with Nero, resulted in the death of over 6 million Christians because of their faith. And so I think because of what we know from history, that the context is clear here that Peter is writing about that wave of persecution that is about to begin. That's what he's referring to when he says, now is the time for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's what he's been preparing them for four chapters. as he's been making reference to this persecution that was going to get more intense. Now, if I take the position that this judgment that Peter is referring to is from God, then I have to conclude that God was actually responsible for the actions of Nero and all of the other emperors who persecuted the church. Now, someone would say, but yes, didn't the Lord, use outside forces in judging Israel in the Old Testament because of their rebellion? Didn't he do that to bring them to repentance? And the answer to that question is yes, but here's the thing. The church as a whole was thriving in AD 64. The church was strong, it was pure, it was effective, it wasn't rebellious, it was changing its world, which is one of the reasons why it was being persecuted. And Peter was reminding them, you've been suffering for the right reasons. Now, it wouldn't make sense to say, as he has said over and over and over again, you're suffering for Christ and look at Christ as your example. You're suffering in the same way that he did. To then say, but here's the thing, now God's really going to get you. That's the way you have to interpret this if you look at it in the context, if you're going to say this judgment is from the Lord. In fact, you know what's interesting? The church really didn't become corrupt until after this persecution stopped. When Constantine came into power, the idea that we get is basically this, that Satan for 250 years is persecuting the church, and then he says, man, and the church is just getting stronger. It's standing strong, it's getting more effective, and he comes to the place of just saying, hey, if you can't beat them, join them. Constantine makes Christianity the religion of the state, and that's when the church really began to become corrupt. So for those reasons, I think it's clear that this vengeance and condemnation that is about to come is not from God, but from Satan via Nero. It was hellish, it was demonic. You read about Nero in history, and you see this was a guy who was obviously demon-possessed. And so this judgment that was beginning, now's the time. Now this persecution is about to take place, Peter is saying. It's going to begin with the house of God. Satan always begins with God's house. He always begins with God's people. His first action is not to come against his own. But he always seeks to wage war on the church. Now, here's the thing. It is true that God allowed this to happen. And it is true that persecution has always throughout history had a positive effect upon the church in weeding out the chaff and bringing about a purity, in strengthening and God demonstrating his grace in people's lives. As they were able to stand, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you see, these people standing strong. Their lives totally being a platform upon which God could be glorified. Persecution has been used to put a longing in the heart of believers for heaven. But to say that this persecution came from God, I think is greatly erroneous. But how does that fit then with verses 17 and 18, the latter part? Well, let's look at it. Notice what it says. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? I think it's very clear from the context that Peter is making here a contrast. He's saying basically this. Look at the judgment that you are going through right now at the hand of the enemy. It's nothing compared to what those who don't know the Lord are going to go through at the hand of God. And here's the thing. You read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Where we see there the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. What happens in that short seven-year span far outweighs what the Christians have gone through over 250 years at the hand of the Roman emperors. Way over 6 million people are going to lose their lives and be lost in the tribulation. Well, what is meant by this, if the righteous is scarcely saved? Well, the word scarcely means with difficulty. It's a hard thing, is what it's saying. Not hard in the sense that you have to work for it, but hard or scarce in the sense that Jesus said that the road to heaven was a narrow road. It was scarce. He said there were few who were on that road, but he said the road to hell, the road that leads to destruction, was a broad road. A broad road that leads to destruction. You see, for those who are saved, there's only one way. There's only one way, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. By faith in his finished work upon the cross. That's the only way that a person can be saved. But in order to pave that way for people to be saved, God had to pour out judgment upon his Son. But here's the thing. There's a lot of ways to end up in hell. There's a lot of religious people who think because they belong to a religion or they practice a creed or they attend church, but they don't know Jesus Christ, they haven't embraced the Lord, that are going to end up in hell. There's a lot of good people who do good deeds, who try to live by the golden rule, who are going to end up in hell. Why? Because they're sinners. And their sin has separated them from God, and they haven't accepted the gift that God gave in his Son. They haven't placed their faith in their trust. There's only one way for a person to be saved. And so if you consider what the Father did to Jesus in order to save us, what do you think it's going to be like for those who reject his Son? I can tell you this, it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be a pretty picture. Peter wraps this whole section on suffering up in verse 19 with these words. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. The word commit there means to deposit for protection. It's like taking something valuable and putting it in a safe deposit box. That's the idea here. Take your soul and you commit it. You deposit it in the hands of the Lord. The one that Peter told us verse 5 of chapter 1, the one who is able to keep us in his power. Keep us through his power. So you commit your soul to the Lord. I love the way the New Living Translation puts this. So if you are suffering according to God's will, keep on doing what is right and trust yourself to God who made you, for he will never fail you. Being a Christian is a blessed life, but it's not an easy life. With it will come times of trial, times of suffering, and even times of persecution. And should the Lord tarry here in the United States, that persecution, I guarantee you, is going to get worse. It's going to get more difficult. Because the hostility against Christians is rising. We see it in the media. We see it on the news. We see it through some of the tragedies that have taken place in the last few years. It's a blessed life. It's an abundant life. It's a life full of blessing that we encounter now as we walk with the Lord, as we live in relationship with him, as we experience him working in our lives by his grace and through his Spirit. Even in those difficult times, he's strengthening us and he's standing there with us. He's helping us through. He's delivering us from. And it's not just an abundant life here, but we have that hope of that future glory where we're going to see Jesus, where we're going to be with him in heaven and with him throughout eternity. It's a blessed life. But there's only one way to enter into that life. And that's through placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. That's in looking at him and what he did on the cross and recognizing that that's the only way that I can be saved. It's not how good I am or how religious I am. It's not some creed that I recite. But it's my heart and my faith being placed in him and what he did. And in that is life. In that is forgiveness of sins. In that, my guilt is removed. And only in that. It's the only way. And it might mean that your friends, that you have right now, if you don't know the Lord, if you're here today and you decide to give your life, your friends might say, the heck with you. Because your light is going to expose their darkness. It's going to make them uncomfortable. So you lose some friends, but you gain a Savior. It's easy to end up in hell. Just reject Jesus. It's that simple. But you know what? It's just as easy, though it's scarce, it's narrow, to end up in heaven. You open up your heart to the one who gave himself for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. And Lord, we thank you that our times of suffering, the trials that we go through, are working in us right now. As our suffering, Lord, we believe, will be transformed into glory. That the very thing causing us difficulty now, we will look at as a blessing later. And Lord, we thank you that these times of suffering, these trials that we go through, also presently give us the opportunity to enter into a deeper fellowship with you as we get a little bit of a taste of what you went through for us. And Lord, we are thankful that our times of suffering, we can rejoice this morning in knowing that they give us an opportunity for you to make our life a platform upon which you can be glorified. That you give us, Lord, the opportunity to comfort someone else so that you are glorified in the process. Lord, we know that those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. We know that you said in this world we will have tribulation. There will be difficulties. But Lord, we are so thankful that you have not left us here to go through it alone. But you have given us, Lord, your Spirit to help us, to lead us, to direct us, to empower us, to strengthen us. And so, Lord, as Peter has urged us, this morning we commit our souls into your keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.